Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments shall not be burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All month we've been thinking about how we can increase our love, and a verse that has been a guide for us and helped us focus on that is Philippians 1 and verse 9. If you would, let's say this together. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I hope that's something that we can continually say, that we want our love to abound more and more, not just to be present, but to be present and growing. And so we come to the end of a study that we've done through 1 John. And there are a couple of things we've learned about 1 John, but there's one principle that to me seems to continue to rise to the top. It's a principle that John points back to in the face of false teaching that's taking place, that you can trust in God. You can know what you believe is true. And that's important for us to understand, because if I were to ask you whether or not this was a solid rope, whether or not you could really trust that what you had tied up here would be held together, you would probably say that it was. I mean, why would I lie to you about whether or not this was a good piece of rope? But let's say that I change the scenario a little bit. And let's say that I tell you that we have decided the most efficient way to dust all of the light fixtures in this auditorium is to lower you from the ceiling, lower you down with this rope, that we'll just tie you up and you'll just be lowered by this rope, and then we'll give you some dusting things and you can make sure everything looks good. And we'll do that for every single one of these light fixtures in the auditorium. Now, would that change your concern about whether or not this rope would really hold? Obviously, this isn't a rope that was made for anything like that. But even those who use ropes for rappelling and for climbing, they want to be sure that it's the kind of rope that's going to be secure for something like that. Something we can hold on to, something we can trust, that we know is going to be there for us. And it seems that what John is doing is constantly reminding his readers, you can trust in God. You can hold on to that rope, that it's not going to snap in two, that it's not going to get so frayed at the edges it'll begin to unravel. It's something you can really hold on to. Now, I bring that up because, as you've probably already noticed, 1 John tends to repeat a lot of the same themes over and over again. Chad and I were talking about that. I appreciate so much Chad preaching last Sunday. But we were talking about how John keeps hitting on these same themes. It's no accident that if you were to take a beginning Greek class, one of the first passages in Scripture you would translate in that class would probably be from 1 John. Because as you can already see in English, he uses a lot of the same words over and over again. The sentence structure is easy to understand. And so it really makes you feel good when you're learning Greek and you're going through saying, hey, I can translate some of this stuff. But there's a reason that John, by inspiration, is telling us these things over and over again. Not just because they're core to our understanding, but because in the face of all this confusion, they needed clarity. They were longing for something clear. They needed to know what they believed. There are some things that happen in life that just happen because we are born in a certain place or we're born a certain way. You may have some things that have happened in your life just because of the location where you were born. If you were born in Alabama, you probably have an opinion of Alabama versus Auburn. Your opinion may be that you don't like either one, but you have to have an opinion, right? If you're born there, you have to figure out, where am I going to stand on this issue? You can probably think of where you were born and think of some things that you just learned because of that location. You may have an accent that you've inherited simply because of where you grew up and where you lived. And maybe you're not living now in the place where you grew up. And so people listen to your accent and they say, where are you from? Because there are certain things that just come with where we're born. Some things you've inherited and you don't have really any control over it. Maybe there's some things you inherited from your parents, whether it's hair color, eye color, a height. Maybe there are some physical things that you inherited. In our house, we have a small upright piano that belonged to my grandparents. It's not particularly valuable, except it's valuable to us because of who it belonged to. You may have some things in your house that are valuable because of who you belong to. When we're born into a certain place, into a certain family, there are just some things that come with that. And so when John is writing about, in chapter 5, being born again, he's reminding us that there are just some things that are true because we're born again. Now, here's the key difference between this spiritual birth and physical birth. We didn't have any choice over our physical birth, and likely didn't have very much say over where we lived as children and what area of the country or of the world where we grew up. But when it comes to being born anew, when it comes to being reborn, this idea of being born of God, we have that choice. We have that decision to make. And once we make that decision, there are all these other things that come with it. And so in the passage that Braden read for us, we see this phrase, being born again, used a couple of times. This morning, I want us just to be reminded of what is true because we're born again. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, these things just come with the territory. They're true when you live a Christian life. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, these things are true when you put Christ on in baptism. We want to know what we're signing on for. And so let's think of a few of these things. First of all, he begins in the chapter by reminding us that we're born of God if and only if we believe. Not just believe in God, but John is clear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, we don't know everything that was being taught, but we do know something that came out not too many years removed from this, were the seeds of Gnosticism, this belief that there's a special knowledge that you can have, and that Jesus wasn't really the Son of God in the way that we always thought he was, that there's a difference there. There were variations on this view as to exactly what that meant. So John keeps coming back and saying, if you want to be born of God, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This exists far outside our own subjective viewpoints, our own thoughts about what I prefer or what I like. This is an objective truth. And that's valuable for us because we live in a world that loves secrets kind of knowledge, that loves to have headlines of an article online that says, you never knew this. Here's something you never knew. Or loves to put out documentaries specifically about religious things that says, you've never heard it like this before. You won't believe what happened. There's a secret knowledge that we have and we want to share it with you. And so John keeps repeating, you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that he really lived. That it wasn't not only today people might say, well, that was just something legendary. There, in the time John's writing, there may have been people who said, well, there might have been Jesus being crucified on the cross, but he didn't really live physically like you and I would think of. Because physically, with all that's inherent in human nature, God would never stoop so low as to do that. That's not how that would work. And so there were all these variations on how Jesus really lived or supposedly really died. And John is saying, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that kind of belief goes against this secret knowledge sort of claim. In fact, we can look all the way back in Genesis 3 and see the roots of that temptation. Because when Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent, what the serpent says is, when asks Adam and Eve about, can you eat from any tree in the garden? Well, there's a rule. There's one tree we can't eat from. Why is that? Well, if we eat from it, we will surely die. And the serpent says, no, you will not surely die. You've misunderstood. I've got secret knowledge here. I've got some new knowledge to impart. Boy, if you'll listen to me, that'll change the way you view everything. All the way back in Genesis, there's that same temptation to buy in to something different than the message of Christ. And so John is reminding them, you have to believe. And that's going to be important. We'll come back to that. But as he also describes the commandments of God, I think it's important to see what we read in verse 3. The love of God is that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what does belief include? Well, belief includes obedience. Sometimes it's hard for us to separate faith and obedience because they really go hand in hand. Now, it would be possible to say that I believe without really obeying, but that would just be a string of words put together. Anyone who looked at my life would know differently. And it's possible to obey without really believing, but that's not going to have real, true, faithful obedience. They go hand in hand. And what I say has to be borne out by the way that I live. And so it's easy to say one thing, but when people actually look at the way I live, am I saying that with my actions? And there's a great illustration of this that Ken Davis has told. He's been sort of a speaking coach and writer for years. And he described in his college classroom when he was called on in a speech class to make a speech about a specific topic, and he was graded on creativity. And so he was trying to be creative. He decided he was going to speak about the law of the pendulum. And the law of the pendulum would state that if you start an object right here and it swings on a pendulum, that it will never swing back further than the point where it started. And so to illustrate this, he took some string and he took a children's toy top there, tied them together, put the string, attached it above the chalkboard. This was back in the days where you had chalkboards in classrooms. And so he would take that and he'd put it to one side and he would swing it. And as it swung back, he would mark where it went. And every time he did it, it never came back higher than the point where he let it go. And so he went into detail about the history of writing about the law of the pendulum and what research has been done and what tests have proven. And he asked if everyone believes in the law of the pendulum. And everyone there, after his speech and after his demonstration, said yes. But then he decided that it wasn't enough just to do that kind of demonstration. And so he invited his teacher to be sort of the guinea pig of another demonstration. I don't know how smart that is to put your teacher there at the epicenter of this, but that's what he did. And so he asked him to stand up on a table. And he had, in the middle of the room, there were some steel beams in the room where he was. And so he says that he's hung 250 pounds worth of metal weights that were tied to four strands of 500 test parachute cord. And so he had all of this put together. He lined up the teacher and asked the teacher if he believed in the law of the pendulum. The teacher said yes. He took this 250-pound weight and he put it right in front of the nose of his teacher, who's standing on this table up against the wall. Now, he's going to let all of this weight go. It was going to swing all the way across the room, and it was going to come back. And as he told that teacher, if you really believe the law of the pendulum, you'll be able to stand right here. And since it's starting right in front of your face, and since you know that it's never going to go further than where it started, you're in no danger whatsoever of this 250 pounds worth of weights. And so he asked the teacher, do you still believe in the law of the pendulum? He said, yes. He was a little nervous about it, but he said, yes. And so he let the weight go. It goes across the room. And the way he describes it, you can just picture the sort of pause that happens before it comes back. And he says, as soon as it came back, the teacher dove under the table and it swung back and forth. And then he asked the class, did he really believe in the law of the pendulum? And they said, no. Because if you really believed it, you would stand there even if you had 250 pounds coming at you. I have to admit, I would probably have done exactly what that teacher did. But it brings up an excellent point. That is, people are going to make judgments on what we believe by how we react, especially how we react in the face of challenges. If we go around telling people that we need to be moral individuals, and that we really need to do what's right, and we really need to worship God, and then something happens in our lives, and we immediately seem to abandon principles that we had, and we immediately dive under the table, and are looking everywhere other than God and Scripture and His people for strength, people will notice that. If I say one thing, and I'm telling people this is how we need to live, and if I'm, you know, writing posts that say we need to do this, and if I'm having conversations that say we really need to get back to this, and yet my priorities don't line up with that, people will notice. That's always been the case in human nature. Do we really believe? Belief includes obedience. And not only that, but being born of God is not just that we believe in Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of it. But as we begin living that life when we've been born of Him, then we are overcomers. And I love that word that's used here in John. In fact, the Gospel of John, John 16, has Jesus describing Himself in that way. He records Jesus saying in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage." Why should they take courage? They're going to have so many challenges in their life. Why should they take courage? Jesus says, "Because I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. And so when we are described as overcomers, it's not, "I'm an overcomer because I can really handle it. And I can get in here and I can really do it." I'm an overcomer because Jesus has overcome the world. And He's told me, "Take courage. I've overcome the world. I've taken care of this." And so now I can have that same view. In fact, when Paul would write about all the tribulations and difficulties that Christians face in John 8, 37, he would describe us as more than conquerors. We're overcomers. And then there's a passage that is a little bit challenging for us to understand, but I think it's helpful for us to think through it. If you would look in verse 6, right after the passage we've just read, we read, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, in your translation and your Bible, you may have some notes about one of those passages that has sort of shown up in later manuscripts, and we're not 100% sure about where that goes. That's nothing that is inconsistent with Scripture. It's consistent with what Scripture teaches. But I want us to focus on these three witnesses that are described here. These three witnesses of the water and the blood and the Spirit. What could that mean? Could it be referring to the fact that when Jesus was on the cross and He was pierced in the side, you had water and blood come forth? That's in John's Gospel. But is that really the focus of the context of this passage? Is it focusing specifically on the cross? Could it be referring to baptism in the Lord's Supper? Well, is the focus on this part of John's letter about our worship together? It seems to me that the best way to understand this idea that John is giving us, this picture that's being painted, he describes three that testify. Remember, in Jewish law, you had to have the testimony of two or more in order for something to be considered true. So John is saying there are three that come to the witness stand. You've got water and blood and Spirit. When we think about Jesus and His ministry, we think about its beginning, where His ministry is initiated and being baptized by John. As He's baptized to fulfill all righteousness, He's not only setting an example for us. In the waters of baptism, He identifies with us. He identifies with sinful humanity. He's not baptized for the forgiveness of His sins. He doesn't have any sin and wouldn't have any sin in His life. But in being baptized, he's identifying with those of us who are sinful. And his ministry begins there. When we think about the sacrifice on the cross, now Jesus, who identified with us in baptism, is identifying with sinful humanity on the cross as he takes on the punishment for us and for our sins. And that blood was more powerful than any animal sacrifice that had been offered before then. Again, it sounds a little bit odd to our ears to think about blood being cleansing. But if we grew up in a society where we offered animal sacrifices, we'd understand that a little bit better. So Jesus' ministry was initiated by his baptism. Then we see the culmination of what happens on the cross with his blood. And because he's not only crucified, but he's raised from the dead, when we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter says, there is now a way that when you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it seems to me, if we're thinking about these three on the witness stand, the water and the blood and the Spirit, we now have Jesus as his ministry was initiated with that baptism. It's culminated here on the cross. The result of that is now we can have the gift of the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in us in a way that was impossible before Jesus' sacrifice. And in fact, when we're baptized, we have all three of those elements there. We're immersed in water, and in doing that, it's as if we're reenacting the death, burial, and the resurrection. We're immersed in water, it's as if we're washed by the blood of Christ, and as we're raised to walk in a new life, now we have what Peter promised in Acts chapter 2, in the gift of the Spirit. We have all three. They all three testified. He said, those testified that you have overcome the world. If I wonder whether or not I'm really an overcomer, and I'm a Christian, it might be helpful to think back to my baptism, to realize what God has promised there in that moment. It's not about the action of the person who's doing it or the physical activity. It's about the fact that God commanded it and told us that in that place is where you become a child of God. Those three witnesses are with us today. If I wonder whether or not I'm really an overcomer, if I don't feel much like a conqueror, if I look at last week and say, you know, I feel anything but victorious, maybe I can think back to my baptism and say those three elements are still there. They're reminders of what God has promised. But as we continue to read in 1 John 5, we see something else that's an important reminder for those of us who were born of God. And so let's look at verse 16. Because then, towards the end of this chapter, John's going to write about sinning and what we do when we see someone who's sinning. And this is another one of those passages that is important for us to think about and really reflect on. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So let's look for a moment at verse 18, and then we'll back up to verses 16 and 17. This idea that John gives us, that no one who is born of God sins. A couple of things to remember. First of all, at the beginning, in 1 John chapter 1, you remember he described what it's like to walk in the light and have that continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And so if I read this and think, no one who is born of God sins, and if I realize that this morning I said something I shouldn't have said, or I did something I shouldn't have done, is that it? Has everything been invalidated up to this point? Am I not really born of God because I sinned? Well, let's think back to what he said in 1 John chapter 1. It's not, will there ever be any occurrences of sin in my life? It's what is the practice of my life? Am I walking in the light? If I'm walking in the light, I have the blood of Jesus continually cleansing me from sin. Now think about that. If walking in the light meant never sinning, then why would I need this continual forgiveness? If walking in the light meant I never ever made a mistake or I never failed God again, why would I need that continual forgiveness? John's pointing to the idea of making a practice of sinning. And so in verse 18, he's saying, no one who's really born of God makes it a practice, makes it a purpose in life to sin. And so I think that's a helpful way to understand it. It's not about isolated examples. It's about the way in which we live. Then we get into some really interesting and kind of challenging verses in verses 16 and 17 and 18. Because there's a discussion that John gives us that all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, anything we do that's unrighteous, that fails God's plan for us, that falls short of His standard, is a sin. But John seems to make a distinction that there's some kind of sin that would not lead to death or separation, and some that would. What does he mean by that? Now, this is one of those challenging topics, but here's some things that I think are helpful to remember. First of all, let's remember the background of the book. What have we seen from the very beginning until now? We've seen John challenge his readers to remember that Jesus is the Son of God, the one that they saw, the one that they reached out and touched, the one that was right there in front of them. He is the Son of God. That was the central focus of the book, and that seems to be the teaching he's wanting to reaffirm to them. So let's keep that in mind. Secondly, there are other passages that have a similar message. In fact, when Jesus would be talking in Matthew chapter 12, to those who had accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, he would say, well, wait a minute. You're going to say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. When you do that, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's taking something from God and saying that's not from God. It's taking Jesus, one sent from God, and saying he's not really from God. And he uses that phrase, unforgivable sin. Now again, just like the sin leading unto death, we're worried about that and say, well, have I committed that unforgivable sin? What does that really mean? Jesus is telling them, if you look at something that's from God and you say that it isn't, if you look at the work of the Spirit and say it's not really from God, he categorizes that as an unforgivable sin. And we need to stop and realize the reason for that. The reason that's unforgivable is not because it's beyond God's power to forgive, but because forgiveness requires coming to Christ. Forgiveness requires coming to God through Christ. If I look at something that's from God and say that's not really from Him, how can I have forgiveness? How can I access that? If I refuse Jesus, how can I access that forgiveness? And the same thing, I believe, is true here in 1 John 5, that he's saying there's a sin leading to death. The sin is saying that Jesus is not the Son of God. This is important. If you don't believe in Jesus, you can't be born again. So if I say that He's not the Son of God, I'm not going to be able to have forgiveness. I'm not going to be united with God. There will be a separation. Hebrews 6 would talk about this kind of thing. Verse 4 would say, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, who have been Christians and then decided, I'm not going to follow that life, so I'm going to determine not to do that. He says it's as if they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and putting Him to open shame. All three of these passages seem to indicate if I'm going to reject Christ, I can't come in contact with that forgiveness. It's not because God isn't powerful enough, but it's because I'm not willing enough. If I'm willing to repent of sin, if I'm willing to come to Him, then God is ready and willing to forgive. And so John is showing them how important it is that they have that belief. If I have been born of God, that means I've believed in Jesus Christ. In living that life, I'm an overcomer and I'm also a follower. That I'm with Him, that I'm staying with Him. And just as John would use that word abide over and over again, he who abides in me, I abide in him. Here towards the end of the book, he would talk about the one who is born of God keeps him. Just like God keeps us in His family, the one born of God keeps God. Keeps Him in the forefront of His mind and of His heart as He serves. These are things that come with birth. That come with being born again. Being those who are willing to look at the world around us and to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Because of that belief, I'm going to become a child of God and be an overcomer, one who overcomes the world and follows God no matter what. And as John would remind us, that's something that we can hold on to. That's a rope that we can trust to bear the weight of our lives. Not too long ago, two individuals named Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgensen crawled up the Don Wall of El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. It was the first time it had been scaled without the assistance of normal mountain climbing gear. This was a free climb, but there was a single rope that held them and held their tent where they slept. And I think if we look at this picture, this makes my palms sweaty just looking at this picture. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be part of this 19-day climb. And with all the equipment that they have there, they were dependent on a lot of things, but they were dependent on that rope. That rope was incredibly important to them. And as they did all the different techniques that it takes to go up a mountain and all the anchors that are there, they had to trust in something and literally put their lives in it. John reminds us that when it comes to where we entrust our lives, when it comes to loving God and putting all of ourself into that love and into that obedience, that it's something we can hold on to. It's something we can trust in. I don't know where your trust is this morning. You may feel like you're grappling with issues that result from putting your trust in others, putting your trust in other things that eventually aren't going to sustain you. I can tell you this morning that if you put Christ on in baptism, you are holding on to one who will hold on to you. It may be that there's another need that you have, and you need to hold on to that rope, that you need to allow others to help you through a difficult time. If you'd like to meet with a couple of our elders for prayer and maybe some guidance, maybe you have some questions or some things you'd like to discuss with them, right through this doorway, there's a conference room, and a couple of our elders will be there to talk with you. It may be that you have something you want to share with the whole congregation as a way of a prayer request or encouraging you to live the life you want to live. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing together.